If you'd like, you can turn to Galatians chapter 3. I'll be reading selected verses from that chapter, beginning with verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth it yet by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed Eloah, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But Eloah gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Is the law then against the promises of Eloah? Hell forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Yahshua the Messiah might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore then serveth the law? The law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Messiah, that we might be justified by faith. But after that the law is come, after that the faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. As I said, I was just reading excerpts from Galatians chapter 3. The verses are verse 2, 5 through 7, 9, 11, 12, 17, 18, 19, 21 through 23, and 24 through 25. Most everyone here and everyone out there began their formal education in kindergarten or first grade, and then continued through the primary grades of 1 through 3, middle school, 4 through 6, junior high, 7 through 9, senior high, 10 through 12, then perhaps to college, maybe junior college, where they obtained an Associate of Arts or an Associate of Science degree or some kind of a certificate. Then to a baccalaureate degree after 4 years of study, maybe on to graduate school where they got a master's degree, and you can even get a specialist degree, which is ordinarily in most schools 1 year beyond that. And then if they felt to go on to get a doctorate in some area of study. Some, of course, and I've known some, who have made obtaining an education a lifelong vocation. Point is, all of us have devoted very much of our lives and our life experience under the tutelage of one schoolmaster or another. Many professional schools, medical school, law school, engineering school, nursing school, are oriented towards schooling candidates in order to pass their state licensure exams. But their real education comes when they are employed and practicing their particular discipline. In the spiritual economies, practicing pseudo-believers. You know what a pseudo-believer is? one who thinks that he is, but maybe he isn't, who think they know more than Yahweh, hijack grace, which they often express anonymously as faith, under the guise of dispensationalism, replacement theology, and its companion of the Trinity. And I will tell you, these three are opposed to Torah: dispensationalism, replacement theology, and the Trinity are opposed, stand in opposition to Torah. And practicing pseudo-believers who think they know more than Yahweh hijack grace / faith without first proceeding through the rudiments of the law. But I think we should consider which came first. In the Evangel John, he wrote in verse 17, and I think if we look and see and understand and appreciate that there's a sequence here, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Yahshua Messiah. Practicing pseudo-believers, like graduate from college without having first gone through the K-12 curriculum. No one here and no one out there may think to strive for the masteries, however, and be crowned, except they strive lawfully, with the emphasis on the word lawfully. We know because the scripture tells us the law made nothing perfect. The book of Hebrews is just replete with that theme. But consider this. What do you suppose the Apostle Paul meant when he penned these words from 1 Thessalonians 3:1? That we might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. If he wasn't speaking about the rudimentary law of righteousness, maybe even something as trifling as loving your neighbor as you love yourself, which is not so trifling when you consider that love works no ill to his neighbor, and love, therefore, is a fulfilling of the law. Or recompensing no man evil for evil, or praying for them which revile you and say all manner of evil against you, which again are not so trifling matters when you consider that love works no ill to his neighbor and is therefore a fulfilling of the law of righteousness. We should all be about law and order. I'm reminded just now, the Apostle Paul wrote there in 1 Corinthians 12 and again in 1 Corinthians 14, that all things be good to the useful of edifying, that all things be done decently and orderly. Yahweh is all about decency and orderliness. We read, wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. I love this scripture. It's my response, the following scripture I'm going to read to you. It's my response to them who say that the law is null and void, no longer in effect. Paul writes, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. 1 Timothy 1:9. That is, the law of righteousness is made for them caught up in those things whose end is perdition. Now, the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, provide us with a number of lists, and I'm going to give them to you. From Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, fornication, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, being deceitful, gossiping, backbiting, being haters of Yahweh, despiteful, proud, boasting, inventors of evil things, disobedience to parents, covenant breaking, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Now, I'm not going to be redundant and repeat some of these characteristics that are opposed to the law in other lists that I'm going to provide you here. From 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, idolatry, thievery, drunkenness, reviling, extortion. From Galatians 5, 19 through 21, adultery, witchcraft, hatred, spiritual sedition, emulation, anger, striving about words, heresy, witchcraft, variance, reveling. From 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, being profane, kidnapping, lying. From 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 5, blasphemy, loving of pleasures more than loving Yahweh, unthankful, unholy, false accusers, fierce, having a form of piety, but denying the power thereof. From Titus 3:9, contentious. From Revelation 21, verse 8, fearful, unbelieving, sorcery. One might say, but I'm a child of Abraham, and like Abraham, my faith is accounted for righteousness. But the list which I just provided you are the criteria by which you can and should judge yourself whether or not you have attained to the law of righteousness, which either will or will not manifest your faith. Given what we've considered, I would conjecture that most of us here and most of you out there got the grace faith cart before the law horse. Yes, the law horse, which is still good, acceptable, and useful, by the way. Now, we have the horse here. He's just about to be harnessed, but what I'm talking about here, he should be on the back side of the wagon. See, the law horse is pushing the grace wagon, but that's not the way the scripture reads. That doesn't follow the sequence that we establish in John 1:17. That the law was given by Moses, and grace and truth came by Yeshua. I'll tell you something about the law horse. Neither you nor I can know sin without the law having defined what sin was. And I'll tell you something about the grace faith cart. As the cart follows the horse, that's the right order, by the way, the law horse pulls the grace faith cart. So the grace faith cart follows the law horse. Again, note well the sequence of what has been written. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Yeshua Messiah, with faith becoming our response to Yahweh's initiative of extending to us unmerited favor. And that, by the way, is the definition of grace, unmerited favor. Most of us here and out there too started out in one brand or another of denominational or non-denominational Christianity that disavowed the efficacy of law in preference to grace, which had somehow been construed to mean that for whatever you've done and for whatever you do and for whatever you will do, God's, and pronounced just that way too, spelled G-A-W-D. Got to get the sound of the W in there. God. He's there for you, never leaving you, never forsaking you, never failing you. We read that out of Deuteronomy 31 a little while ago. Grace has been made to become a speeding freight train with law relegated to the caboose. In another era, and I'm old enough to have remembered this era, the caboose was a place where the conductor, the brakeman, and the flagman sat, observing the cars ahead so that if they saw any irregularity, like wheels on fire, they could alert the engineer and stop the train. The law serves as a brakeman, to one's commission of sin. Yeshua told his disciples in his farewell remarks to them that he was going to pray the Father to send them another comforter, and when he was come, he's going to do what? That it would bring to their remembrance whatever commandments had been given them to prevent that they should sin. If you will, please, the Ruach HaKodesh serves that capacity as a brakeman. Interesting to me, the Apostle Peter, both in his first general epistle and in his second general epistle, knowing that the time of his departure was near at hand, thought it imperative again to warn those to whom he had ministered and labored for many years, stirring up their minds by way of remembrance. What were they supposed to be remembering? The law of righteousness. Yes, the law serves as a brakeman to one's commission of sin, but because it has been assigned to the caboose, consider where the caboose is now. I'll tell you where you'll find cabooses. Cabooseen. You'll find them in municipal parks or in railroad museums. And the law has been relegated to something which is past, done away with, blotted out, regarded as being that which is set at variance, at enmity against us and contrary to us. Yeah, like a speeding freight train. The grace faith train. About to derail, and why? Because there's no governor. There's no one at the back watching out. May I say something to you? I remember a day when I was sitting in a church pew, the last church we attended, as a matter of fact. We knew the sacred name. We used the sacred name. We kept the dietary laws. We didn't have the revelation about the Sabbath. But I remember the pastor speaking this, and he was an old man. Many times, he would cite Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do so with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. The presbytery of elders serves as a brakeman to keep law and order. And so often, too often, what occurs is a runaway train on a mountain downgrade, waiting for a train wreck to happen. And people experience difficulties in their lives because they will not adhere to the caboose, to the law. Because we're no longer under the law, we're under the dispensation of grace. I'm not saying that for here, but I'll tell you, that is the spirit of the age. And it will find admittance into any area into which it is permitted. The inescapable conclusion of Scripture. Wait till this feedback gets taken care of. The inescapable conclusion of Scripture is that Yahshua the Messiah and his first century disciples kept the covenant law of righteousness, which was given at Sinai during the third and continuing through the fourth month, continuing 40 days into the fourth month of the first year of 40 of their wilderness sojournings. They guarded the book of the law added to the covenant because of the people's kafalatry. Remember it says in Galatians chapter 3 that the law was added because of transgression? You can put your thumb right on it. Exodus chapter 32 through 34. Kafalatry. That's spelled C-A-L-F-O-L-A-T-R-Y. Kafalatry. You know, idolatry. Get the connection. Kafalatry. I've said it before and I'll say it again. The Torah, and more specifically the book of the law, might have been abbreviated considerably, and the people's wilderness wandering shortened by 39 years had they followed through with what they had three times affirmed when they received the covenant law. All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. All the words which Yahweh has said, will we do. All that Yahweh has said, will we do and be obedient. Exodus chapter 19 and 8. Exodus 19 and 8 and 24, 3 and 7. 24, 3 and 7. So, we come to the question, wherefore then serves the law? As a schoolmaster, yet efficacious, in bringing us to Messiah, that we might be justified by Yahweh's initiative of grace. See, he takes the initiative. If Yahweh waited on you and me to start anything, it would never get done. It would never get started. It was he who provided us a Savior and Redeemer. Yahweh always takes the initiative. And he gives each of us opportunity to respond to that initiative. So let me tell you how we respond to that initiative. Our response is faith. That our response to Yahweh's extension, his initiative of grace, is faith. But we're not omitting law here, okay? Because you've got to graduate to this. The apostle proceeds to say, furthermore, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under schoolmaster. And some would posit that's where we're at today. That faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. I used to meet with two other men for quite a few years. They were Christian men. We would all take our Bibles together and we'd go to Penelope's restaurant every Tuesday evening. And we would discuss the scriptures. Well, I had somewhat to say because I had found a new and living way. And I remember one of the men says, "We're not under the law anymore." And my reply to him, and I'm going to read it to you, in Hebrews chapter 8, 31. My response was met with silence. You know, I want to tell you something about the word of Yahweh. It can stop a person dead in his tracks. Yahweh will always have the final word. We must work and strive lawfully to make certain that his final word is good for us. So we read there in Hebrews chapter 8. And this portion of scripture I'm going to read to you was prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the sovereign. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts." Has that been accomplished with you? "And I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor." And I looked at this man, and I says, "You tell me then why every Sabbath or on your first day, a man stands behind the pulpit and is still continuing to teach you if indeed his laws had been written in your minds and inscribed upon your hearts." Because what I read here, when that is accomplished, there won't be any more need for any man to stand behind the pulpit and to teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, know Yahweh, for they will all know him. And people say this all the time. "Oh, I know Yahweh." Well, I've even heard people be so brazen to say, "He and I, we got something going," you know, twisting their fingers. You know, "We've got something going. We've got something special." You do not know him any better than you know his word, including his law. And that rules me out too. I don't know him as I ought to know him, and neither do you. And so we are still under a schoolmaster, are we not? And we will be under a schoolmaster until the time appointed. Listen to what it says in Galatians chapter 4. Every son, every child is under tutor, though he be heir of all, is under tutors and governors until the time appointed for his release by his father. That hasn't happened with me. It hasn't happened with you. We are striving toward that day. Toward that day when we can be released. Yes. "Behold, the days come, saith the sovereign, when I will make a new covenant. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them Eloah. And they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the sovereign, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." Know the sovereign? Yes. "And much more also, for knowing him will require that his thoughts become your thoughts, and his ways become your ways." Right out of Isaiah 55:8. So, if we were to examine and judge and know and prove ourselves, could we attest that his thoughts are my thoughts, or my thoughts are his thoughts, and my ways are his ways? I dare you to affirm that it is. I dare myself to affirm that it is so with me. Why then do I still have to bring thoughts into captivity? unto the obedience of the commandment. Why? Why do I have problems yet in ruling my spirit? Why do I yet have problems at times, I'm speaking for you and me, bringing my body in subjection and all of its members, ears, eyes, tongue, hands, feet, into obedience to the sovereign? Why do I yet struggle? Why do I yet have to find a place of repentance? You too. Why do I find it necessary to make amends with a brother or sister whom I've offended or whom I have grieved? Because of something that was spoken or something that was done or maybe something that was even thought. If indeed his law was written and inscribed upon my being as I profess it has been. No, I say we are yet under the tutelage of a schoolmaster. But you know what? This schoolmaster is not grievous. His commandment is not grievous. I've said this to you many times before. I'll say it to those who have never heard it before. I don't find his law to be grievous. I find my transgression of his law to be grievous. You ever get tired? Because I have. Ever become weary with yourself? Looking at yourself and what you are? Knowing that you could be well and do better, but somehow, it's like the Apostle Paul acknowledged in Romans chapter 7, the good that I would do, I don't. And the evil that I would not do, that's what I default to. Ever say to yourself, I wish I could just get to victory. I'm tired of being like this. Ever even think, I wish I could just die and get life over with? Sin will make you feel miserable. And sin will make you miserable. It's like it says in Revelation, they preferred death, but death took its flight from them. Well, you can die. In fact, you need to die. To the will of yourself. Yahweh gives us the ability to say no. The law is our helper. It's not against us. The law comes to warn us. The Ruach HaKodesh comes for the purpose of showing us things to come. You think that's eschatology? Not altogether. A prudent man looks well to his going, right? Where did he get that prudence? Who is the author of prudence and wisdom and understanding? How can a good man guide his affairs with discretion? Where does that discretion come from? You and I can become an overcomer and more than a conqueror. You have that power. Yeshua says, when the Spirit of truth has come, he is now with you and he will dwell within you. Well, then appropriate the power to overcome, to set the adversary at bay, to do and to say, just like Yeshua says, the prince of this world has come and he has nothing in me. Can you say that? An old preacher I knew used to say, yeah, the prince of this world, he has come. He has nothing in me, and I have nothing in him. He added that. And that's what we have to do. And I have nothing in him. Have no truck with sin. Don't discard the caboose of law. Or, may I say, the horse of law. Frequently, it seems, we, probably more than the spiritual constituencies of the first century apostles, because they had men who had power endued with them, apparent power. I love it when I read the Master saying to his disciples, "The works that I do, greater works than these shall ye do." Right there early on in the book of the Acts. Acts chapter 3, to be exact. Or maybe it was Acts chapter 5. We read that when the Apostle Peter, wherever he went, they laid impotent folk, people who had demons, so that the very passing his shadow might overshadow them, and they were healed. Later on, about Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul anointed, handkerchiefs and aprons were sent to them that were infirmed, and they were healed. Greater works than these that I do, shall you do? We don't read these things occurring with the Master. Oh, you want further proof? There was no doubt. In fact, we read in the scriptures that after Yeshua rose from the dead, many in Jerusalem also rose from the dead, right? And made their apparitions known right there in the Jewish precinct of Jerusalem. With the martyrdom of Stephen, there were not that many that followed Yeshua. Not when he was walking the byways and the fairways of Palestine. But when once the Spirit of truth had come and descended upon 120 and they were dispatched, yes, dispatched, we find that multitudes on the day of Pentecost, that notable Pentecost, 3,000 of them were immersed in the saving name of Yeshua the Messiah. The body of Messiah grew logarithmically under the tutelage of the apostles. Yes, we stand here behind this sacred desk 52 or 53 Sabbath afternoons, depending upon whether there's 52 or 53 in a calendar year, 7 holy days. Several times during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles, doing what? In the words of Hebrews 8:11, teaching every man his neighbor and every man his brother. Yes, let's not kid ourselves. His is not yet a completed work on us, that Yahweh's laws should have been implanted into our minds, neither yet his laws been written in our hearts. For if Yahweh's laws have been implanted in our minds and written in our hearts, as some think, then why do we yet struggle under the weight of sin that still so easily besets us? And why then do we still labor under the 5 administrations of the word, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, rebuke, and exhortation? If Yahweh's words and his laws were so inscribed upon us, why does the writer say, exhort one another daily and so much the more as you see the day of his appearing approach? Why would we require exhortation unto good works and unto love? It would become first nature. I didn't say second nature. It would become first nature to us, wouldn't it? But we find ourselves always having to have our minds stirred by way of remembrance. I don't know why the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2:1 says, I thought it meet to stir up your pure minds. You know, that's I don't understand that. A lot of things I don't understand. Because I would think that if your minds were pure, you wouldn't have wouldn't be any need to have them stirred up. But that's the way the scripture reads. And like a lot of things in the scripture, I don't understand, Elder David. Yes. Why then do we need require that which is lacking in our faith to be perfected? I'll tell you why. It's because we have neglected the rudiments of the law of righteousness. Why else do you suppose we find how to perform what is good, acceptable, and perfect elusive? Why else do you suppose that though we say we want to do what is good, acceptable, and perfect, we naturally default to what is evil, unacceptable, and imperfect? Those are the antonyms of the other three, right? And have need again and again to be reminded of and refreshed by the law of righteousness. Wouldn't it be better if your ministers were more challenged? To bring you words that to wit are unlawful for any man to utter? Instead of rehearsing and reviewing. You understand what I'm saying? It's a challenge enough, Elder David. But imagine how much more challenging it could be if we were required of the Spirit to study this with more thoroughness, to get to the sowed, you know, the fourth level of Hebrew study, to the sowed portion of the word, instead of always going over the Peshat. That's the first area of Hebrew inquiry. Just casual reading of the scripture. May we suggest to you that we have neither apprehended, and very much like an ancient people, much more advantage in every way than we, seeing to them pertain the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of Eloah and the promise, yes, that we, like they, have neither attained to the law of righteousness, and that just maybe we are where we should be, kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Talk about faith. You know, faith is a spiritual gift. As a matter of fact, it's one of the power gifts. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We talk about increasing our unbelief. I think that didn't sound right to me. I don't need my unbelief. Well, that's what the scripture says. But it doesn't seem ring true with me to increase my unbelief or help my unbelief. I don't need my unbelief helped. Now, it's increase our faith, right? I don't need my unbelief helped. I don't know how other translations read, but that doesn't seem to be, didn't ring true with me. I don't need any help in that department at all. I can manage that all by myself, Brother John, unbelief. It's the faith that I need to be increased in. We're just like the disciples. How come we could not do this? Because of your unbelief. Howbeit, this kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting. You mean that's what's required for me to have increase in faith? Just like a little tiny grain of mustard seed, so that I could say to this mountain, we don't have any mountains here, but be removed and it would take flight. If we had just that little bit of faith. May I say something to you? Yahweh is helping me right now. My wife knows this better than anyone besides myself. I have been hoarse all week. I came here today, horse. H-O-A-R-S-E. Do I sound like my old self, Elder David?
We had to turn down the mic.
I prayed today, this morning. I said, Father, I'm supposed to preach today, and I can't hardly even get a croak out. Thank you, Father. Almost done here. May we suggest to you that instead of taking thought for what shall be, we rather gird up the loins of our minds and begin to do that which is least, proving ourselves in doing that which is rudimentary, the righteousness of the law, the first works that will afterward testify of and give place to the faith we profess. Obedience. See, the initiative of grace, our response by faith, is obedience. To what? To the law. Not to grace. Not even to faith. Your obedience is to the commandment. It's to the horse, if you will, not to the cart. May we suggest to you that though we are heir apparents of that exceeding great and precious promise, we have yet to receive that inheritance. Because as yet we differ nothing from a servant and will be so until the time appointed for our release from our Father which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Amen. Let's be careful not to think more highly of ourselves than what we appear before others to be. As though we bear the root instead of the root bearing us. Not to add conceit to other such things that already defile us. In the evangelist's first recording of Yahshua's homiletics, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17, he is noted by the author having declared, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." I'm going to give you an exegesis of the word fulfill. It's G4137, the Greek plearo. Plerao means to make replete, that is, to cram, to level up a hollow. To level up, to fill in a hole. To fill in a hole. To verify, to fully preach, to perfect, to supply. In Romans 3:31, and I've told you this many times, this is my personal life scripture. The one that took me out of the first day outfit and brought me where I am today. Do we then make void the law through faith? El forbid, yea, we established the law. Established. G2476. Histe me. To stand. To appoint. To bring. To continue. To continue the law. To establish the law, to hold up the law. You can look it up. That's the way Strong's renders it. G2476. Given Yahshua's and Paul's declarations, it doesn't sound like the law has been done away with, but that it is presently being built upon and moreover, even embellished. Pretty good looking horse there, Brother David. Well nourished, I'd say. Not skin and bone. He's just not an old rack or an old hack. Well nourished. The law is alive and well. No fewer than six times we severally read in Matthew chapter 5 these words. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you, it hath been said, but I say unto you. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, but I say unto you. Ye have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. Ye have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. In every instance in Matthew chapter 5, Yahshua, our Savior, is citing something from the Torah. And then he is embellishing it. By the Spirit. In John chapter 6, verse 63, after many of his disciples left him altogether and said, "This is a hard saying, who can hear it? Eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Who ever heard of such a thing?" He turned to them that remained. He said, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. What he had come to do was to embellish that which had already been given them. In every instance, Yeshua is citing an ordinance from the law and then proceeds not only to verify, a word which means to attest to its truth, plearo, but to fully preach, that is to plearo, the law of righteousness. What I'm wanting us to appreciate this afternoon is simply this. None of us here, none of you out there have arrived, but are instead regularly missing the mark for the prize of Yahweh's high calling because we don't have the regard for the law as we ought. We think that somehow grace will carry us through, or faith will carry us through, without giving thought that grace / faith is predicated upon the law. It wasn't until after the Apostle Paul had come to grips with and acknowledged what he had been before. He mentions this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. The only scripture I'm going to read to you from my Bible today is from Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 12, just to show you how grievous an offender he really was. Now listen, don't ever think that he's more grievous a sinner than you. Don't get the idea that he said in 1 Timothy, he says, I am the chief of sinners. Well, that's a pretty good acknowledgement and a recognition that we ought to make too. I am the chief. Until you get to the place of saying, I am the chief of sinners, you're not going to get very far. And I mean to say it in a humble sort of way, in a contrite way. Maybe like the man, you know, in the temple. Yeah, in Luke's evangel, you know, the Pharisee says, I've done all this, you know, I've fasted twice in a week, I've given tithes of all that I possess, you know, and I'm much better than I'm not an extortionist, I'm much better than that guy standing there in the corner. What was he doing? Beating his breast. Couldn't even look up into the heavens, saying, Father, have mercy on me, for I'm a sinner. He was being humble. He was truly modest. And that's what Yahweh wants us to be, truly contrite. So when you get in your prayer closet, you can say, Yah, I know I'm the chief of sinners. You get to feeling so poorly about yourself and your sin, you'll come to that place. You won't regard anyone else as being a greater offender than yourself. And you'll be so very thankful, because I'll tell you what it'll make you feel. It'll make you feel that Yahshua the Messiah, his blood only cleansed you. Oh, we know it didn't, but you'll feel that way. That you'll personalize it. He died for me. He sacrificed his life for me. Yes, Acts chapter 26, 9 through 12. Verily, I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Yahshua of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Maybe he had Stephen in mind when he penned that. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. Yeah. Here was a man who was confident of his salvation, but I want to tell you, I think probably his past haunted him at times. He grieved, even when he penned the words that I die daily and I bear the marks of the impaled Mashiach in my arms, in my hands, and in my feet. man was a man of penitence. And I'll tell you something else that I love about the Apostle Paul. You don't find him complaining or murmuring or griping about the things that he illustrated in the 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He was able to acknowledge, even when he besought the master three times to have a particular thorn in the flesh removed. And the master, listen, to have heard his voice. I suppose he heard his voice. May I say, be bold to say, audibly heard his voice. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is perfected in your weakness. Man, man, even if you had that witness in your spirit, inaudibly, that should be make you able to say, I can endure all things, I can bear all things, because I can do all things and receive all things in my flesh because of Mashiach who strengthens me. Yes. But it was not until he had resolved this issue of sin in his own life that he obtained mercy. The sovereign Yahshua counting him faithful and putting him into the ministry. It wasn't until after the Apostle Paul had come to grips with and acknowledged what he had been before, a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious. Not until he had resolved this issue of sin in his own life that he was granted that ethereal experience. The only other person that comes to my mind perhaps would be Eliah, who was taken up in a whirlwind, in a chariot of fire, and maybe Moshe, having that ethereal experience, beholding, if you will, the beatific vision of seeing Yahweh, of communing with him as a man would commune with a man. Or of Abraham, whom Isaiah said, and James testified it as a second witness, was the friend of Yahweh. Whew! That he was granted that ethereal experience of being caught up to the third heaven and there, coming to visions and revelations and hearing unspeakable words that were not lawful for any man to utter. Before apprehending and attaining perfection, which is Yahweh's standard, by the way, we must thoroughly purge the works of the flesh that has drawn us away, that has overcome us, and that has brought us into service to the devil. And this we can do and will do when we recognize there may not be so much evidence of faith in our lives as we think. Especially if we are constantly struggling to extricate ourselves from strongholds that will not yield easily. We read in the prophets that his anointing breaks every yoke. And we're not just talking about oil here. His anointing breaks every yoke. But you have to appropriate that anointing. And I will tell you something. That anointing, which proceeds forth from Yahweh, will not find residence in the presence of sin. So you have to do like the Apostle Paul. Me too. Resolve the issue of sin. This we can do if we aspire toward presenting ourselves by our words, by our behavior, by our love, by our spirit, by our faith, by our purity, as that epistle which is known and read of all men. You know, the Apostle Paul there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 says, talking to his protege, young man Timothy, and I don't know how old a man he was, doesn't matter, younger than Paul, I suppose, be thou an example of the believers in word, an example of the believers in word, in behavior, in love, spirit, faith, and purity. We began this discourse reading selected verses from the third chapter of Galatians, and that among these words are the following: the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. Indeed, the law is not a product of faith, but faith is a product of obedience to the law. I'll say that again. The law is not of faith. That's scripture, right? And yet the just shall live by faith. That's scripture too, right? I can think of three places in both the Tanakh and in the Brit Hadashah where it says the just shall live by faith. But the law is not a product of faith. Faith is a product of obedience to the law. So, I'll ask a rhetorical question in closing. What do you think? Are you there yet? Don't have to answer me. Answer him. To know for sure, you must examine, judge, and prove it to yourself by the following two criteria. First, give admittance to the rule of law. Let the law find entrance into you. Secondarily, your faith by obedience to the rule of law. That's the right process and order, and the means by which the abundance of your heart is proven.